Right. This morning we are in John chapter 4, finishing that story up that we began last week. And that finished on verse 26, and I would like to review what we saw there. In verse 26 of John chapter 4, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Jesus, we're told, had to go through Samaria. He had to. The Spirit was moving him to go through this area that no Jew would ever go through. This was a people group that were very estranged from the Lord Yahweh. They had deviated from His practices for quite some time. They had intermarried. Their religious forms were in great contrast to those He had given to His people. They were living in darkness. No Jew would go into Samaria if he had the choice. But we're told in that first verse or two that he had to go. He had to pass, verse 4, he had to pass through this town. And as we continued in that passage, he encounters a woman at a well. He talks to this woman at the well. It's the 12th hour. It's high noon. We later find out that the reason that she is here at the 12th hour is because of her shame. Jesus points out the truth that she's had five husbands. The one that she's living with right now is not her husband. This woman has a great sense of shame in a day where those sorts of things were even more taboo than they are today. She comes in the hot, high noon hour because no one else would be there to get her water. But she does not anticipate running into the Messiah, who questions her, who talks with her, but who questions her, who shows great compassion in talking with her, who talks about the living water that is available to all who would put their faith in Him. And they go back and forth in an exchange that we covered last week. But here's the climax of that conversation. It is Jesus' words to her, "I who speak to you am He. I who am currently speaking to you right now, I'm the Messiah." All of your hopes as a Samaritan nation, all of your hopes as a sinful, guilty woman, all of those hopes find their fulfillment and their rest in me. And the interesting thing about this new passage is her response. Her response to not just those words, but her response to Jesus' disciples. We begin in that context, we begin this morning in verse 27. Look what happens next after Jesus' declaration that He is the Messiah. In verse 27, His disciples came back. They marveled that He was talking with this woman. Marveled that He was talking with a woman, period, because back then rabbis would never ever talk with a woman in public, even their wife. So this was countercultural. They're marveling that He's talking to a woman, but also a Samaritan woman. But notice, buts are important when we read the Bible. But no one said, "What do you seek?" Or, "Why are you talking to her?" They come back from getting food. They see their Lord talking to this woman, but none of them question Jesus or her. Now the inference is that they want to, right? "Lord, why are you talking with this woman? What are you seeking with this man?" But they say nothing. And then look at verse 28, We skip over words. I'm an English nerd. I don't skip over words, and you have to deal with it every Sunday. I'm sorry. But words are important. This next word, so. This next word, which would normally, you know, like in formal writing for us, be translated therefore. That this word so, that shows a cause and an effect relationship. You see, what we're going to read in verse 28 happens because of verse 27. Do you see the relationship? Before we even unpack it, what we're going to see is the effect of his disciples not judging this lady. So, therefore, because of that, the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of town and were coming to him. If you're not careful, it's very easy to skip over these small words. But I believe the small word is extremely important. This was the reason that this lady left, abandoned her jar, and ran back to the town to tell everyone in this town that she thinks she might have met the Messiah. It wasn't Jesus' words per se in verse 26, but his disciples' reaction in verse 27. You see that? John doesn't put the so at the beginning of verse 27 after Jesus' declaration of his messiahship. He puts it instead in verse 28. Now, that is not to say that what Jesus proclaims in verse 26 is not important, is not definitive, is not persuasive. But for some reason, in verse 28, the fact that his disciples did not comment, did not criticize, meant a lot to her. And she left her water jar. This word "left," I pointed it out last week, is usually translated "abandoned." It's the same word that we see in verse 3 of this chapter. And there I commented that this word is usually not used to reference inanimate objects or places. It's usually used to reference inanimate objects, as in the case here, that you would abandon something. It's a little bit stronger than just "left." She abandoned it. And what did she abandon? She abandoned the thing that she came to the well for in the first place. This jar, I think, is symbolic of the woman leaving behind what she originally came with. Not just a jar, not just a need for water physically, but a life. A life that this woman brought with her and now is leaving behind. The woman left her water jar, went away into town, and said to the people, "Come, see, a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of town, and then they were coming to him. In verse 26, "I who speak to you am he." Verse 27, we don't know what her response was. Even in verse 28, we're still not necessarily sure what her response is. There's no verbal word coming out of her mouth. We don't have access into her thoughts. There's nothing in there that says she believed. Correct? Am I missing it? But what do her actions show? There's repentance in one sense. She left behind this, and she's going to bring others to this man. We'll have to keep reading to see what she ultimately believes. But there's a transition that happens in 31. Meanwhile, so this is a story within the story. We have two different stories going on this morning, and it makes it complicated to communicate. So we have the lady that we're going to deal with, and now we have the disciples that we're going to deal with. John is addressing two different audiences. There's two different things to learn in this message. So we'll come back to the lady at the end. But there's a transition, a pivot to the men, the disciples. Meanwhile, in verse 31, the disciples were urging him constantly, saying, "Rabbi, eat. Come on, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." I is emphatic, you is emphatic. I have food to eat that you all don't have. So the disciples said to one another, the picture is that they're doing it for a while, they're murmuring to one another, they're huddled up and talking about Jesus behind his back, trying to figure out what's going on. The disciples say to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" You know, did you give him something? Did you sneak him some food? Was there, you sure there were no food in the packs? Did he find something? They're trying to figure out what Jesus meant. And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." You see, it's interesting. There's a little bit of irony here. The woman we see earlier misunderstands Jesus when it comes to water. And here, the disciples are no different. They're no better than this woman. They misunderstand the Lord as well. They think that he's talking about physical bread, physical meat. But he's not. The disciples bring some loaves to him. But he hasn't eaten, and he says he has, though. "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." This is an interesting word. This word "accomplish" is the same verb that Jesus is going to use when he's on the cross and he cries out, "It is finished." My food, Jesus' food, is to do the will of the Father. And what is the will of the Father, folks? John's main theme, his will, is that Jesus would die for the sins of the world. That Jesus would fulfill the Father's desire to see his wrath poured out, not on men and women, but poured out on Jesus Christ, his Son. What keeps Jesus going? Day in, day out. What keeps Jesus going through his weariness? Remember, he's sitting at the well, he's tired. What keeps Jesus going through his weariness, folks, is his desire to fulfill the Father's will. That's different from the disciples' will. That's different. I'm going to project here, but that's different from, I think, all of our will at times. What keeps Jesus going through the weariness is the desire to do the Father's will. But I know from my own life, what keeps me going through the weariness, sometimes it's not that. You know, when I'm tired, when I'm weary, you know, my fleshly nature is just to kick back. You know, get into the metaphorical lazy boy and just put on the TV, the Netflix or whatever, and just zone out. I need some me time. You know, and usually I'm feeling sorry for myself too, so I go to the pantry and bring some chips with me. You know, cause, you know, comfort in those Doritos. Right? Okay, life is tough. You know, for some, they're going to crack open a beer, go to something else, to numb that weariness, that weariness. But what does Jesus say? What he does in being weary is to seek after the Father's will. That's what brings life. And so he says, verse 35, "Do you all not say There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. This is a proverb. Don't you all say, you know, that, you know, 4 months after the sowing is going to be the harvest. So basically, the idea is, you know, you can't hurry anything up. Just sit back, rest, wait. You know, throw the seed out, but then kick it for a while. Don't be in a hurry. There's nothing you can do. You just got to wait for nature to take its course. But he says, look, I tell y'all, lift up your eyes. You know, take your eyes off the TV. Take your eyes off the magazine, the book you're reading. You know, the activity, the craft that you're doing. The ball that you're swinging at. Lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you all did not labor. Others have labored, but you all have entered into their labor. Lift your eyes up, folks. There's work to be done. Now is not the time to rest. And let's be honest. You and I, we look to things to find rest in that never rest us, that never satisfy. Our ideas of rest ain't rest. I'll be honest, I've been preaching every week since I think the 1st of January, and there are a couple days I woke up this week and I'm like, man, I need a break. And not next week, but the following, I'm going to Disneyland. You know, unless there's coronavirus that shuts down Disney, I got to pray against that. But, what's my point? I get a week off. I'm going to have Don preach. And I'm going on vacation. I'm going on a vacation that's not going to be a restful vacation. That was my point, right? I'm going on vacation, but am I going to find any rest there? I'll get away, you know, from some of the pressures and the weightiness of doing this day in, day out. But we're going to be up early, we're going to be up late, and we're going to be walking like how many miles, you know, every day? Right? At least four. I was thinking about five, but... But this is what you and I do, all right? We want rest, so we go do stuff that we tell ourselves is going to bring rest, but it never fulfills. It never lives up to that part of the bargain. The stuff that we think is going to rejuvenate our soul never fulfills. That bag of Doritos, you know, 3 hours watching a golf tournament, it's just, you get done, and you don't really feel that much rested. Folks, what rests our soul is Christ. What brings rest to our soul is obeying and walking with Christ. You know, it's amazing how I can be so tired, but I'm doing the work of the Lord and I don't feel tired in that moment. You know, afterwards I might, but then God says rest, like really do nothing, which is a little different. Listen, church, here's the truth. The fields are white for harvest. With the stupid coronavirus thing out there, guess what? The fields are really ripe right now for harvest. We didn't have this stupidity 2-3 weeks ago. And what we have is just stupidity. So we have an opportunity in other people's stupidity to present truth. If it's really, really, really a concern on people's hearts, then let's give them the answer to that concern. If they're really worried about life and death, I mean, it's crazy. That's just my call, okay? But listen, if they're seriously crazy worried about the coronavirus, then why haven't you shared the gospel with them? Is there another life and death fear that has happened in the last year with this sort of momentum across the globe? Folks, the fields are white for harvest. They've always been white for harvest. The problem is what? We don't see the field. We're watching Netflix. We're busy. But he says, lift up your eyes, see that the fields are white for harvest. I sent you, verse 38, I sent you. This is why he has gathered disciples to himself for a purpose, to send them out. He says it interestingly right here, if you notice, he says, I sent, past tense. I sent, past tense. He's not saying, I'm going to send you out. What did he say? I sent you. So what does that mean? It means that Jesus has already been sending out these 12 to do the work. He's not saying, lift up your eyes and I want you to go out. No, he has been training them since the day he called them to do the work of the ministry. The disciples weren't simply walking around with Jesus during this time, learning ethereal truths that were somewhere out there hovering in the cosmos about the gospel. But Jesus was training them in the present to actually do the work of the gospel. And you and I somehow talk about the gospel as if it's this ethereal thing that just kind of happens. It's just going to happen on its own. But God comes down to earth and he calls men to himself. And he doesn't just talk about the gospel. During his 2.5 to 3 year ministry, he's actively sending his disciples out. Then they come back and they talk about it. How'd it go? What'd you learn? What obstacles did you see? And they have this little like cohort. And they're learning, a little lab, Rotori. And it's sending them out. Come back in. What'd you learn? What problems did you see? Okay. Did you do this? Did you do that? Send them out again. Come back. There was no learning until you're ready. There was just learning as you're doing. Can I say that again? Jesus's laboratory of learning wasn't, I'm going to teach you and teach you and teach you so that one day you'll be ready to go out. Instead, it was go out and learn. Go do it. And then they come back and they talk about all their mistakes and successes. Okay, let's try again. It was learning through doing. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have not, and you have entered into their labor. So what is he talking about? Look at verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. What is the connection between verse 38 and 39? What is happening here? Here we see two stories converge into one. The disciples went into the town to get what? Food. They came back with what? Food. The woman, though, went into town to get what? People. What'd she come back with? What should have the disciples gone into town to do? Get people. They went in town and they got some bread and they brought some bread back. The woman, though, went in town and got some people. She came back with some people. I sent you. Listen, I sent you into that town. I sent you into that town to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their, now you're entering into their labor. And then many Samaritans from that town believed in him because the woman's testimony, he told me all that I ever did. Look at what it says. Look, I tell, verse 35. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. As they're having this conversation with Jesus, the people are coming to Jesus. As they're arguing about food and stuff, the Holy Spirit's been working. They're focused on food. They're focused on necessities. And necessities are not bad things, guys. Go buy your toilet paper before everyone else does. You're going to need it this week. You're not going to need it for coronavirus, but you're going to need it to use it this week. It's a necessity. But as you're sitting there focusing on the necessities and the fact that Fry's only has three things of toilet paper left, realize that the Holy Spirit is at work around you. And that he is bringing a harvest to himself, and that he would rather you be about that labor than the necessities of life. Lift up your eyes. See that the fields are white for harvest. They're arguing about necessities. Necessities are not bad things. They're needs. I mean, we're not even being criticized for wants here. It goes further than even wants. I want this. I'm occupied with my time about this one, that one. Jesus goes even further and even narrower, and he's like, don't be worried about necessities. Don't be distracted by necessities. Look up. As they're talking, the people are coming in. You know, they're all dressed in probably, you know, robes. And there's this movement, you know, like the wheat. And it's coming closer, and they see this crowd on the horizon, and it just keeps getting closer. And verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him. The word is pisteo, it's faith. They faithed in him. They put their faith in Jesus. Not as a man, not as a Jewish man, not as a rabbi, not as a good teacher. Listen, not even as a miracle worker. He did no miracle. They put their faith in Jesus. Why? Because of the harlot's testimony. She had five husbands, and the person that she was living with wasn't her husband. These people put their trust in Jesus Christ, these Samaritans, these dogs, ethnically, these Gentiles. Put their faith in Jesus because of her testimony. He told me all that I ever did. Folks, I don't know. I don't understand how the Spirit of God works at times. You know, I have a doctorate and I'm pretty smart, I guess, but I still am confounded. Like I've got me some edumacation, but I still don't get how the Spirit of God works sometimes. Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. His disciples come back and treat her with respect. And that's enough for her. And she leaves everything and she goes gets everybody and she comes back. And then these people believe her. Like, I'm just saying, raise your hand if you think that's a credible witness. You know, like, this is not the credible witness. In the town, she was hiding at high noon. She didn't want to associate with any of the townspeople. Everyone knew her. Everyone knew her shame. She was in hiding. But yet God uses this woman, not the disciples. God uses this woman to bring many to him. Folks, why does the Lord have to use this woman and not the 12? Folks, who is the Lord using? Because you're distracted with Netflix. I say Netflix because that's my distraction. I'm just confessing sin in front of y'all. But whatever it is that's distracting you, that's lying to you, that's been deceiving you, saying, I will satisfy all your emotional, spiritual needs. You need to just do this. Who's doing the work? Who is God using to do the work? Because we're too comfortable. We're too distracted. God uses this Samaritan woman. And when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. It's over and over again in the Greek. They're like begging him. It's ongoing. They're petitioning him, stay with us, stay with us. You know, they keep asking him to stay, which is different from anywhere else he's been. These Samaritans want him for his words. He's done no miracle yet, really. And he stayed there 2 days. That's significant. Because again, so often Jesus does this thing and he just leaves. And we're told in verse 41, many more believed. And we're given a reason, because of his word. This woman brings many to him and they believe, but even more end up believing because of his word. Folks, do you believe because of Jesus' word? Do you believe, period? Question number two, do you believe because of some other person's word? Number three, do you believe because you've actually heard the words of life from Jesus Christ? Have you heard Jesus speak? Is there a desire within you to continue to hear Jesus speak? Is there anything within you that you've been begging God to stick around and speak? Not asking him for a miracle. We're going to see the next onslaught of stories just all about Jesus being petitioned to do something. You know, give me. And in chapter 6, a whole bunch of people walk away after he did all these miracles, but they walk away because of what came out of his mouth. These people seem to have a legitimate faith that I can't quite, you know, define, other than it's based on what he says. There's a stark contrast between this group of people and the groups of people that we're going to see later on who put their faith in Jesus because of what he does. Here, they believe because of what he says. Folks, do you believe what Jesus has said? Or are you still just looking for the next miracle? Do you believe his words? They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." There's emphasis in that word "know." It's connoting present and ongoing knowledge. They know. They've spent time with him. That this is indeed the Savior of the world. Folks, do you know Jesus? And do you know Jesus to be the Savior of the world? There are plenty of people in our culture today who profess to know Jesus. Right? I know Jesus. I love Jesus. John 3:16, Jesus. But is their knowledge based in Jesus being the Savior of the world? Savior connotes they have a need for salvation. They've recognized that need and they put their faith in Christ. Friend, have you put your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation? Have you made the switch in your life? Have you fessed up, made the decision, confessed that this hasn't been working for you? You've been putting all your trust into this. You've been putting your trust in yourself. And it's really gotten you nowhere. Maybe you got 20 years, 40 years, 60 years under your belt. But if you're honest with yourself, you'll look around. You know, you turn the TV off, you've eaten the full bag of Doritos, and you just feel like you just wasted 2-3 hours of your life. Well, maybe you're 60 and you've put the metaphorical remote control down, and you're looking, what have I accomplished with my life? Friend, have you ever put your faith in Jesus Christ? Are you willing to today? What have you been trusting in? Will you turn from that this morning? Will you turn to Jesus as these others did? After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So we have this capstone on the ending of the story, but John brings it full circle from where it began. In chapter 3, Jesus goes to Jerusalem. He goes to the festival. He talks to Nicodemus. He does signs and miracles there, we're told. Nicodemus asks him in chapter 3, you know, we know that you're a man of God because you've done all these signs. It's like verse 4 or something maybe, right? So he's done miracles in Jerusalem. He went to the Jordan, started baptizing, and now he's come here to Samaria, speaking, preaching, teaching. Now he's gone back home to Galilee, and we're told that the Galileans, his own people, his own culture, his own affinity, welcome him. Praise God. They welcome him. But look at it. Having seen, why do they welcome him? Why are they happy to see him back? Because he had done in Jerusalem all the miracles, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. There's a contrast that John leaves us with. I think it's important. I want to draw it out just a little bit. Two different groups. His own people, the Galileans, versus the Samaritans. Two contrasting, juxtaposed groups of people. Contrast. These people were happy to see him because he did some cool things. These people were happy to see him because he told them some truthful things. Now, Jesus is going to do many miracles, but John says that John doesn't use the word miracle. Do you remember that? Instead, John uses what word? So John changes it a bit from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John emphasizes Jesus' signs, because signs do what? Point to something else. So here's the unpacking. These Galileans saw all sorts of signs, but it's as if they were more animated about the signs than what the signs were pointing to. They were all excited about the signs, all the cool things, all the miracles, instead of being more concerned about what those signs pointed to. Jesus, with the Samaritans, he doesn't really do a miracle other than he shows some knowledge, right? But it's his very words of life that are communicated and through the Holy Spirit are assimilated, received. The signs should point to Jesus' word. Jesus as the word. The Samaritans don't need the signs. They receive his word by itself. And so I want to end with this question for all of us. Are you, when you think of Jesus, as you come into church every Sunday, or maybe you're visiting for the first time in a while, what are you looking for in Christ? Are you looking for a miracle? Or are you looking for Jesus who let me frame it this way. Are you looking for a physical, you know, miracle, something to take care of your problem? Are you coming to church pursuing Jesus so that he might take care of your issue? You got an issue, and you're hoping that Jesus can just take care of your issue. Okay? That's where many people start. God does this incredible thing in his grace. He reaches his hand out and he heals. But as we're going to continue in John, the main theme is Jesus didn't come to do cool stuff. Jesus didn't come to help you with your boo-boo. Jesus came to save you from your sin. Jesus came to save you from eternal destruction. There's two things in this passage. One, that you would believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And two, that you would believe that He who speaks gives eternal life. That at the end of our days, there is a reckoning. That at the end of our days, there is a judgment. And that it's only in Christ Jesus that anyone is rescued. That anyone is saved. And so, 3 points to end with, to summarize. Some points I think you and I can take as a church. Number one, when we look at these disciples' reaction to the woman, okay, think through this. Number one, you and I often make judgments about other people. We too, like the disciples, make judgments on who is worthy and who is unworthy to receive the gospel. And in so doing, we nullify the gospel. There's a propensity within each of us to look at people and to see them as outcasts and not worthy for the gospel. And in that process, we assume God's throne. And we basically nullify the actual message of the gospel, because the gospel is for all peoples. The gospel is for sinners. Are you a sinner? Are you a sinner? The gospel is for you. And so number one, I think we should reflect this morning. Who have I neglected? Who have I, on some sinful, conscious or subconscious level, told myself that that person is not worthy to hear the gospel message? Will you repent of that this morning? I want you, as an exercise, everyone to take out your notes on the bulletin, that white sheet of paper, turn it over to that big section that's blank. And I want you, as I continue to talk here for the next 2 minutes, start writing down every name that represents a person you think is going to hell. You start doing it? Every single name that you know, that you fear, might not have a personal relationship with Jesus, and already stands condemned according to what we learned in John 3:18, and just do an exhaustive list of everyone you know who you are worried is not saved, has not put their faith in Jesus Christ. And as you make that list, ask yourself, as you're making that list, am I willing to put this person's name down? Have I neglected that person? We, too, are prone to make judgments on whether or not people are worthy or unworthy of the gospel. But the truth is, none of us are worthy of the gospel. The gospel is a gift of grace. It is our salvation that we have been given through Christ Jesus. None of us are worthy. Number two, I think a truth that we can learn this morning is that you and I are more concerned about our needs than God's mission. I'm going to come back to that list as you continue to talk, or as I continue to talk and you continue to write. But the second point I think that we can see in this passage is that you and I are often more concerned about our needs, definitely our wants, but even our needs, than we are about the mission of Christ. We're focused on ourselves and our needs, our perceived needs at times. But here's number three. We have been called to labor. We have been called to labor in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have been called to proclaim that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. It's a labor. So, we have been called, look at that list that you've been compiling. Folks, the fields are white for harvest. How big is your list? Maybe you need to get out more. But with that list, the Savior tells us that each of us has been called into the work of this labor, that others have gone before us and already sowed seeds. And the Holy Spirit is just waiting for us, His disciples. Not someone who doesn't even know Jesus to do the work for us, but that we, as followers of Christ, would follow Him in this labor. And so, on that list is a whole bunch of people. On that list, you have a field to work. And I want to encourage you going forward to work it. I want to encourage you in the coming weeks, in light of Easter, to work it. I want to transition with that list. Hopefully, on that list, you have your one. So can you circle that guy's name right now or that gal's name? You have a large list of individuals. If your list is not large, that might tell you something. But hopefully you have some names on that piece of paper, and right now I've asked you to circle your one. As a church, we have tried to encourage one another to pray for this individual daily for the next 4 weeks leading up to Easter, asking that the Holy Spirit would open their heart to a reception, an invite to go to church and hear the gospel on Easter Sunday, and two, the Holy Spirit would open his or her heart that he or she would be receptive to the gospel message proclaimed by you afterwards. Look at that list one more time, and I'm going to get offensive. Your unwillingness to labor towards the harvest of those names is your declaration to them and to yourself that I don't care. That I really don't care if they go to hell. So I just don't know any other way to preach this message today other than to offend. This is God's word. There's a harvest. Are you working it? I've got my list. You got yours. Right now, I want to transition finally and get done with this. But on the screen is today's prayer guide. And I'm going to ask you to pray it with me, inserting the name of your one into it. And as a corporate body, we're going to pray this prayer together out loud. It's going to be crazy chaos, but God is able to differentiate between the voices and the hearts. And so when you get to that blank spot, you're going to put your person's name in there. And when you get to his or her, you're going to choose his or her. And we're going to read this together as a prayer to the Lord. Does that sound okay? Because it's the Holy Spirit who goes before us, softening hearts, but it's our faithfulness and obedience to see men and women confess and repent. So pray with me. God, raise up other Christians who have a relationship with Izzy, who can partner with me in sharing the gospel with him. In particular, cause his believing friends, family, or coworkers to take every opportunity to speak truth into his life. Allow words we all share to reinforce the truth of the gospel to Izzy and prompt him to consider the claims we are all making, save Izzy and turn him into another laborer who will share the gospel to his circle of relationships as well. Let's pray, Father. Lord, I pray for your holy weight, your holiness, your awe, to come down and just rest upon us. Lord, that we would feel your glory. Lord, that there's just no other weightiness in this earth than the issue of one's salvation. And so, Lord, I pray for anyone in this room who has never surrendered to you, that they would forsake their sin, their selfishness, that they would forsake their idols, the things that they've put their faith in, that been putting their faith in, that haven't worked. And this morning they would feel your sense of weight, your glory, and that they would turn to you and break down and surrender. Lord, I pray for their salvation this morning. And Lord, for those of us who you have already called to yourself, those of us who enjoy the incredible pleasures of being your children, Lord Jesus, we come before you this morning and we ask that you would do the same in a renewed sense of weightiness, Lord, of glory, that we would know how you feel about the lost, that we would know how you feel about those names on our list. Lord, that we would be convinced that you care deeply for that name that we have circled. And Lord, that you would put it in the hearts of your people today and going forward until Easter to pray for these individuals, to trust and to believe that you love them, that you died on the cross for them, that you are not done with them, Lord, but Holy Spirit, you are working in their hearts as we all pray for their salvation. Lord, we pray that you would reach down from heaven and breathe new life into them. We pray, Lord, that you will reach down from heaven and snatch them out of the fire. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that we would be united in this. Lord, that we would feel your weight upon us for this act. And Lord, that we would see you move powerfully through our obedience in this, through our desire for your glory in this. Lord, not to be a bigger church and get more numbers, Lord, but to see people saved. To be obedient. Lord, to you belong all glory and praise. May you be glorified in the words of your message this morning. May you continue to speak to our hearts. May we see you in all your glory, and may that be the drive to push us out of our lazy boys and into the work to see you glorified. Lord, we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.